Okay, last week I had mentioned that I'd like to do kind of like a mini-series through the book of Corinthians. And I thought it would be good to do a little bit of review so that we're all caught up together. I said there's two main reasons why I wanted to have a look at this book. And one was because much of what the church is facing today, especially in this area of Zion, Beach Park, and Waukegan, in many ways was what the church of Corinth was facing. Also, in general, it provides a lot of answers and how to deal with the everyday challenges that we as Christians face, especially when it comes to conflict. And the first thing that the Apostle Paul did in the opening of this letter was he addressed a conflict that was taking place within this church. And one of the things that I had shared was that when conflict is ruling, whether it be between siblings, whether it be in a business environment, whether it be in a marriage relationship, the real reason why such conflict reigns is because people are not letting Christ truly reign. They're not letting him be Lord. And I shared with you that word Lord in the text has a reference to like being ruler. As in letting him reign as a supreme ruler in your life in all circumstances. And how do we do that? How do we let Christ reign as supreme in all circumstances in our life? We do it by letting the forgiveness of Christ reign. Amen? We let him reign by letting the compassion of Christ reign, by letting the truth of Christ reign, by letting the purity of Christ reign. And in this case, especially, by letting the humility of Christ reign and reign supreme. And the people in Corinth were not doing that. Instead, they were, if I might use a simple example, they were jockeying for position, each one trying to get ahead over the other. And it was over something that was extremely petty. And I said the root, however, was not petty. Because much conflict usually arises up because of pride. In this situation, they were actually trying to jockey and getting ahead and having others look at them as being more spiritually above others because of who baptized them. Can you imagine? Some saying, I was baptized by Paul. Another saying, I was baptized by Peter. Another saying, I was baptized by Apollos. As if to be baptized by one of these would put you in a higher place of authority above others. To do that was to not let Jesus Christ be the Lord of your baptism, but your ego. And thus it created conflict. I said that when Jesus is not allowed to be truly Lord, then one thing we rob ourselves from is being able to have grace and peace. Because when the grace and peace, when Jesus is allowed to be Lord, that's when grace and peace can reign, and that's when conflict can begin to die. We looked at the last part of verse 2, where it talked about their coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I said that it also showed a colon, pardon me, at the end of verse 1, it had a colon. And that colon means that as you start verse 2, the first part of chapter 1 is going to match up with what verse 2 is bringing up. And what came next in the verse was grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus my point being, when Jesus Christ is truly allowed to be Lord of our life, with it comes grace and peace, which then can begin to rule our homes because it's ruling in our hearts. Most of the world does not have grace and peace because they do not let Jesus Christ reign as Lord. They do not allow him to be the supreme authority in their hearts. When grace begins to dominate, when it begins to rule, it becomes evidence that maturity is starting to take root in our heart. It's what causes relationships and people to flourish. And I'm not talking about when we have behavior that is wrong that needs to be corrected. I'm not talking about providing excuses for people's behavior. But where one does not come down on the other with a hammer because grace rules instead of law. And sometimes it's even willing to not address every mistake because it's already been addressed once, and the grace that we're giving them, that God, that Christ gave us, is we're going to give them now time to grow in that grace without having to always say something. And what grace becomes with time is one of the supreme proofs of love. And what that does is it brings life to relationships. And then I closed out with a simple challenge. Does grace and peace rule your home? Does grace and peace rule your home? If it doesn't, then it's because in one way or another, Jesus isn't being allowed to be Lord. Then I close with the last part of verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And I pointed out, there are churches today. Many of them are good churches, but they're confused on this one issue, baptism, where they are thinking baptism is a part of what's going to get you into heaven. And one of the things I shared was, if ever there's a verse that helps clear that up, it's this one, and it's often missed. Because Paul said, I did not come to what? Baptize. But to what? Preach the gospel. If baptism was equal with salvation, Paul would have said, I've come to baptize and to preach the gospel. But because it is not, that baptism does not save, he said, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. Now the next part of this chapter, as we're about to see, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is throwing a curveball at the people at Corinth. For he starts out talking about the philosopher, the scholar of this age, or your version might say the debater of this age. And it almost seems like it's out of place. So let's take a look at it in hopes of seeing what exactly was his purpose, because he has some fear that he doesn't want to dominate this church of Corinth. But I'll give you this hint before we read. He's letting many of the people know why many have missed Jesus Christ. Starting with verse 18, and keep in mind as we read, I'm going to add a word now and then just for clarity's sake, okay? Don't be thrown. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher? Your version might say, where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Oh, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise according to human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You know, when I read that, I couldn't help but think of a very simple example of God choosing the weak things to destroy the strong. But he does that. An example of that? David and Goliath. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, meaning the rejected things, and the things that are not important to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, he who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts in the Lord. Now, to help us understand the context of this, the Apostle Paul, we need to know where he's coming from. And the only way we can do that is to understand where was he before this. And you see, right before Paul was at Corinth, he was at what city? Athens, Greece. And Athens was kind of known as the academia city of that time, the college town, if you will. While he was there, we are told in Acts 17:8 that he was trying to reason with both the Jews and the Greeks in regards to Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world. First, he had opportunity to speak in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Then later, he had an opportunity to speak in what we might refer to as an amphitheater. It was called the Areopagus. And the Areopagus, which was on a hill where the Supreme Court of Athens would pronounce and sentence judgments. To this day, we know where the place is. We have found it. And you can see places that had been chiseled out of the rock for some of the judges. So we're talking about an astounding opportunity that the Apostle Paul had in being able to address the most intellectual minds of his time. Keep in mind, Athens was considered the intellectual city. Athens, being a part of Greece, was renowned for some of the greatest thinkers of history, such as Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. It's a city that has been known for its philosophy, for its military power, for its literary arts. It's believed to be one of the first cities, get this, to have provided or to form a government that involved democracy. And Greece is considered to be the origin of our own form of American government. So while Paul was there, he had opportunity, like few others ever had, incredible opportunity in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in this big, huge public forum. And so what was the result? Acts 17:34 tells us that there were only some that became believers. The NIV says only a few became believers. Verses in Corinth, we're told in Acts 18:8 that many ended up believing. And so this kind of brings us full circle. Why was Paul bringing this message to the first Corinthians of the philosopher of this age? I think it was because he was afraid that the thinking of Athens might contaminate this new work. I think he was fearful it could end up destroying people's faith, and it could be something that would then create more conflict and thus divide the church even more. In a sense, what he was doing was trying to nip it in the bud. The people in Athens, for both Jews and Greeks, this type of thinking stopped them from being able to believe. Their intellectualism interfered with their ability to receive the gospel message. They held their own thinking above what the Apostle Paul was sharing about the wisdom of God that brings salvation. And so much of that is happening today, is it not? Many are going with their own thinking. So the Apostle Paul, in verse 18, says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." This reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Where he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the what of God?" Amen. It is the power of God. The gospel is not just based on intellectual thinking. It's based on having the experience of the power of God stepping into your life. The reason the message of the cross was foolishness for the Jews And as verse 23 says, it was actually a stumbling block, was because it was exactly the opposite of the thinking of their day. For the Jews, their Messiah was supposed to be a mighty man like Moses, a man who would be a deliverer, a man who would be able to take them in war against their enemies and conquer them and defeat them. So in their mind, their deliverer from their enemies would be someone who was not a suffering Messiah. In their mind, their idea of a hero who would deliver them would not be someone who would end up being crucified. In the Jewish mind, when one was hung on a tree, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, they were considered accursed from God. So in the Jewish thinking, how can one who is accursed from God, in this case, even more so by way of crucifixion, turn around and be their savior? Saviors don't die. They end up on a throne, leading their people. So this message that the Apostle Paul is bringing them is a stumbling block. It just doesn't make any sense to them. To them, it's not wisdom to accept such a story. This is a frustrating challenge for the Apostle Paul. And so he tries to explain to them that Jesus was not accursed on this tree that we call a cross because of his sin. He was accursed on that cross for our sin. Oh, please hear me. If you're here this morning and you've never understood that, Jesus was put to the cross to be a curse for you, so that your soul does not end up cursed for an eternity away from God. That's salvation. If you've never understood that, take a moment and you tell the Lord Jesus now, if you died to be the curse for me so that I don't have to end up under the curse of God, then I receive you. I cry out to you. I call unto you to be my God, not only my Savior, but my ruler, my supreme authority. Take over my life. As Paul continues on, trying to explain to them, this crucified one is your hero, it creates another problem, and that is this. Not only does this story seem illogical, but on top of it, you are calling me a sinner. Me, a Jew who follows the laws of God. Jesus kind of ran into this problem one time in John 8:41. And the reply that these religious leaders gave to Jesus was, we're not born of fornication. What they're saying is, not only do we follow God's laws, even our lineage. I am not born of sin from something my parents did out of wedlock. Even my lineage is pure. They can't accept it. It's a stumbling block. What do you mean he died for me? Cursed for me? Thirdly, from a Jewish perspective, it's like they're saying, Paul, you're telling me that my race, us Jews, killed our own Messiah? That we wickedly murdered him? Paul, are you expecting me to believe that a murdered man was God's way of providing salvation, a way of escape from my sin? Are you crazy? Sorry, Paul, but I'm not having that. I just don't get it. You're telling me I'm supposed to put my hope in a man who was crucified by men to be my savior. You know what my idea of a savior is? Instead of him being crucified, he crucifies my enemies. He kills my enemies. You got it backward, Paul. So in a sense, Paul is trying to get their thinking literally to shift 180 degrees because it's so ingrained. Then there's the Greeks. For them, preaching the cross, well, that doesn't make sense. Let me get this straight, Paul. You're telling me, like, the gods came down from heaven, they decide to make themselves weak like men. Why would any god do that? Why would a god make himself vulnerable like a human and then allow humans to torture him and kill him? In the eyes of the Greek, that's not a god, that's a fool, and we don't serve fools. And so a key verse that answers all of this for the Apostle Paul is found in verse 21. It says, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, man can't find God through human wisdom. Why is that? Because the only way God will allow himself to be found are by those who are willing to humble themselves before him. Moses found God. And the Bible tells us that he was the most humble man on the earth. Numbers 12:3. You see, the wisdom of man is often so sure of himself that it causes him to be full of himself, such as with pride. One example of this is the British passenger of the Titanic. Oh, man was so sure. His wisdom proclaimed it could not sink. Man's wisdom makes him look at himself with such fullness that he cannot see beyond himself to God and his need of God, and therefore he does not humble himself. The people of Athens missed God. So Paul's dialogue is, in a sense, an appeal to these Corinthians to be careful to not be caught up into the intellectualism of this world, or you're going to miss God. Do you know why I share that? I share that because many Christians are doing that right now. They are doing that right now. The Bible tells us God created this world, but the intellectualism of science says, no, it was a big bang. That is a lie. The intellectualism of this world says it's a woman's right to kill her baby. That's not right, is it? The intellectualism of this world tells us we literally came from monkeys. The intellectualism of this world, in which some Christians have been caught up in, agrees that homosexuality is okay and that they should get married. But God's word clearly says it is a what in the eyes of God? An abomination. There's no getting around that. But many Christians are taking on, in one form or another, the intellectualism of the world, and if they're not careful, that can begin to rule their spirit, dominate their thinking, and with time, like the people of Athens, miss God. We need to be careful. God is never wrong. God is always right. The people of Athens missed God. So he's telling these people in Corinth, be careful. That's a message for God's people today. Be careful, or you'll end up like people in Athens missing God. For spiritually, man's intellectualism is often man's demise when it comes to spiritual things and spiritual understanding. It is what often causes him, like the Titanic, to sink. The wisdom of man dismisses Jesus and the importance of his dying on a cross. Today, there are literally some doing that in universities. The wisdom of man says it's not important for you to go to church, and so many don't. But the Apostle Paul says it is through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross that people become saved. Where do you hear that message most? In churches. It is through the foolishness of preaching that God touches people. Through the foolishness of preaching that God often dispels the darkness that is ruling people's hearts. It is through the preaching of the cross that blind eyes become open. It's through the preaching of the cross that the Word of God explodes in people's hearts by the Spirit of God, where because of it they become alive in God. And we know what that is because we've experienced that. Amen. It's humility and not wisdom of man that will allow a person to find God. That's a part of why the Apostle Paul said, I believe it's in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And by that it means they become foolish because their wisdom has caused them to miss God. Where are they? These philosophers and these mighty and the noble, not many of them in church. Why? Because they would not humble themselves before the Almighty. They would not possibly consider that just maybe their thinking is wrong. And what they're doing is foolish. In their wisdom, it's absolutely foolish. Because if they are wrong, it's going to cost them their soul for eternity, and that's not wisdom. Just this week, I was with six ministers. Once a month, I usually meet with some ministers. And one of them began to share this story where someone they know was trying to start a good news club in one of the public schools, and there's quite a few of them in the public schools now. And the reply they got was, we're too progressive in our thinking for that. The intellectualism of man. Right now in California, Democrats are trying to pass a bill that will outlaw Christian counselors and Christian psychiatrists from being able to give counsel to transgender people if they don't want to be caught up in that lifestyle. Even to the point where if they do give counsel, they cannot be paid for it. Many are fearful. It's this kind of thing that can eventually, with time, cause them to ban the Bible. So as this verse says, their wisdom has become their foolishness, for it's causing them to miss the very one who can help them. God Almighty. But as verse 24 says, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. Why is Christ both the power and the wisdom of God? Because he saved our soul and he cleansed it from sin. That's simple. To submit to that wisdom is not foolishness, for it makes one a candidate fit for heaven. I can't think of anything wiser than that, can you? So what does the intellectual find as he continues down his road? What they often find is found in verse 19 that says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Their wisdom makes me think of the song that we sang this morning. Their wisdom is destroyed as they find themselves short of the kind of happiness that they were hoping their lifestyle would attain with their thinking. Many of them have good homes, they have good cars, they've made it, so to speak, but they're still empty inside. There's still turmoil inside. There's still no peace ruling their spirit inside, like the Christian has ruling his spirit. Their wisdom is destroyed as they have children who are being raised in a house without God, and as they grow up, many of them recognize although they have love from their parents, something is still missing. There's something more to life. For others in general, although they may have the good life, they still find there's a meaningless to life. I'm sure most of you can remember, I shared with you back in 1985 when the Chicago Bears won the Super Bowl. I can't remember which one it was. It might have been Wilbur Marshall. I'm not sure. But they're sitting around after they won the Super Bowl, and one of them said, "Is this all there is?" Think about that. And so the end result of their intelligence is, as the end of verse 19 says, frustration. Frustration. I've got it all. And yet I'm asking myself, is this all there is? And the answer is no. You're missing God. He's all there is. And when you have him, you will have it all. For those of us who find Christ, for those of us who find salvation, we know this to be true. None of us can boast. For those of us who know we have him, we know it's because it wasn't because we were wise, but repentant. It was because we became honest about the true state of our heart that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's why it happened. That's why we can't boast. You see, real wisdom is honesty, because it helps one come to God with a heart that says, I need to repent. Real honesty is wisdom, because it allows one to say to themselves, I am a sinner, and I will never change my ways as much as I want to unless I let Christ come in. I passed these out probably about 3 years ago. Lee Strobel, investigative reporter, I can't remember which was, maybe the Sun-Times in Chicago, Sun-Times. He became furious when he found out his wife became a Christian. So he went on a vengeance, trying to disprove Christianity like some others have. Tried to find the contradictions, trying to prove it's not valid. But by the time he was done, he realized there's no religion in all the world like Christianity as far as having a solid basis for faith. There's none. He tried everything, including trying to prove that we don't know for sure Jesus rose from the dead. And then he goes to a medical doctor, and the medical doctor says, let me tell you this. From what the scriptures say and describe his death, even to the point where that sword poked his side and both water and blood came out, that means his heart was beating so fast that there was water pumping around his heart to try and keep it cool. He told Lee Strobel, that happens when someone's dying a severe death. When Lee Strobel finally realized there was solid reason for putting faith in Christianity and that Jesus Christ is God, that honesty brought him to another place. And you know what that was? I'm a sinner, and I need God. That's the wisdom of God. Imagine, while man is at his worst, accomplishing his will to kill the Son of God, God, without their knowing it, was at his best and allowing his own son to be sacrificed for their sin while they're killing him. Is that not a good God? They never even fathomed at the time, while they were being evil, the core goodness of God was at work in its fullness to save them. We serve a good God. So as the last verse, 31, says, we can't boast because we know our salvation was nothing of our own other than to admit we needed a Savior. And so with Paul, he's thankful that the Lord in his wisdom allowed us to be saved, not through any good effort on our part, but through the good effort of his own love displayed on the cross. It's not the wisdom of man. It's the foolishness of God that saves. Close with a quick story. When I was in high school, I had these two friends. They were really smart. Both of them had like the top two SAT scores. One was Linda and the other was Chuck. And my friend Chuck was an atheist. And I, being a Christian, I would talk for reasons for God, and of course he would try and support reasons why there wasn't God. And I would say things like, Chuck, you're not being logical. You know the law of entropy? Everything goes from being good to bad. You buy a car, with time it rusts out. We're born, and we end up growing old. I said, you believe everything was just the opposite of even what science says can't be, from some primordial soup where we were in chaos, where things were all falling apart, and all of a sudden something good came into existence called us. That's not logical, Chuck. I would say things like, Chuck, there's too much order, there's too much design. If we didn't have the sky, we wouldn't be here. Because you know what it filters out? The ultraviolet rays. I'd say, Chuck, is it an accident that if we were just 300 miles farther from the sun, we couldn't live here? If we were, because it'd be too what? Be too cold. If this planet was just 300 miles closer to the sun, we couldn't live here. It'd be too hot. I won't go into it, but even gravity, the way it is so perfected for us to live here, cannot be an accident. Chuck, mathematical probability proves this could not have been an accident. Couldn't win him to the Lord. So finally I said this to him. I said, Chuck, why don't you come to church with me? To my surprise, he wasn't against it. I guess he must have been curious. And because he's my friend, he said, yeah. So he comes to church, and on the first time, he receives Jesus. What I could not do through the wisdom of man, Christ did through the foolishness of the Holy Spirit, but and contextual, through the cross, right? What I could not do through the wisdom of man, I even have an Associate's of Applied Science. I love science, aside from my degree in theology. I could not win him, but he comes to church, and through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, his heart says there's something here that's true. He responds to it and becomes saved. A part of the reason why I share that is because I think we gravely underestimate how much the power of God is at work when the preaching of the cross is being, when the cross is being preached. And a part of the reason why I say that is if you believe that, then we ought to be inviting people, even if they're atheists, like I did. Amen? And before I close, just once again, if there's someone here, maybe you're a visitor, maybe you've never heard the gospel in such a way where Jesus was cursed so you would never have to be, you can be just like my friend Chuck, and all you have to say is, Lord Jesus, I receive your sacrifice in my heart and being a curse for me. And I call on you to be my Savior, and I will also let you be my Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord, that not only did you not leave us orphans, you refused to leave us directionless. That's why you left your word. We thank you, dear God, for the word of God. We thank you, dear God, for the Spirit of God. We thank you, dear God, most of all, for the gospel being the wisdom of God. We thank you, dear God, that it is through the foolishness of the cross that we become saved, because that's how we became saved. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.